Thanks, Deet, and sorry about the false advertising. But yeah, first Sunday of the month, we will be giving you updates from various missionaries, and they will almost never be here. But if they are, we'll tell you, and we'll have a celebration Sunday that day, I'm sure. We are back into 2 Samuel, and since, you know, my sermon last week was so short, and it was only based on a couple chapters, I thought, well, if we're preaching on 6 chapters this week, we should be able to triple whatever we managed last week, right? So the ushers actually have bagged lunches for you and water bottles that they'll be handing out in a few minutes. Of course, I only jest, sort of. We are dealing with 6 chapters of the Bible. Here's one of the big challenges. You can probably turn this down if I'm going to lean on my elbow. Here's one of the big challenges. David in so many ways points towards and foreshadows and encapsulates Jesus Christ. But 2 weeks ago, we read about his first of 3 epic failures. And last week, we read of another one. And this week, we read of a third one. There's like a trilogy of disaster, a trilogy of failures in his life. So his first one was a moral failure, massive moral failure. His second one was a failure to act, a failure to be the king. And in this scene, this story, and it's a big one, his ultimate failure is not paying attention to what's going on. And he has to be led, and he has to be told. And in the first story, his big failure with Bathsheba, the guy who actually stands up and takes the bull by the horns, takes the reins, is Joab, the main general. He's the one who, in that first story, pulls David back out of the city and pulls him to the battlefront and says, "You need to act like a king." And then in the second story, it's Joab who grabs David and says, "You need to start acting properly. You need to do what's right. You need to be more righteous. You need to step up, buddy." And in this third story, he does very similar things, where David has completely lost his way. He doesn't even know who he is anymore. And he's beset by a series of calamities that come from his most intimate and inner circle, his family. But it's not just his family. Everybody and their dog seems to be taking shots at him. He is on the descent, and people are lined up, and they're going after him. And I thought, you know, it's going to be a tough slog to work our way through 6 chapters. So I turned to the book of Psalms and identified a psalm that he wrote while he was going through this, which is perhaps arguably the most darkest, most dire time in his life. He wrote Psalm 3. But if you follow the story and track what's going on, in chapter 15, Absalom wins the hearts of the Israelites and declares himself king at Hebron. And the way he goes about this, he goes and sits at the city gate, and he intercepts people as they're coming to see the king. And so somebody's got an issue, they need judgment, they need justice, they need to bring their concerns to the king, and Absalom sits out there and goes, "Oh, you know what? Don't worry about it. You don't need to bother the king. You can tell me your problems. I'll make the decision." They say, "Well, okay." And he does this long enough and effectively enough that he wins the hearts of the people to such a degree that he thinks he can lead a mutiny. And that's just a thing. There are people in our day and age that do the same thing. They do it in the workplace. They'll do it in larger families. They'll do it in churches. But there's always people who just want to be the Wizard of Oz. They like to pull the levers from behind the curtain. And then when they feel secure enough, they pop out and go, "Okay, well, here I am." And then they assert themselves. Instead of respecting the leadership and following the leadership, They undermine the leadership. And this is what Absalom does. And he wins the heart, he gets himself declared king, and so David has to flee. And you know, he's in danger. You see that the Ark of the Covenant set back to Jerusalem, and David just keeps saying the same thing. He's just gonna trust in God's will. Hushai, David's friend, stays in Jerusalem to counter advice that Absalom's getting from somebody else, Ahithophel. And you just see all the workings of this great story, if it wasn't for all the grief in it, at least if you're cheering for David. Like, this is an incredibly intricate and entwined story, and it's told extremely well. You turn the page to chapter 16, we meet somebody named Ziba. He's Mephibosheth's servant, and he brings supplies to David and rats out Mephibosheth, who's just, you know, he still wants to get back his, what he lost, and he was given everything that he lost, but he still wants that glory. He wants to be reestablished. There's all kinds of weaselly behavior there, but he who ate at David's table and just declared his loyalty to David, well, he's had a change of heart. Shimei, a relative of Saul, curses David, but David endures it, trusting that it's part of God's plan. And Hushai advises Absalom to delay his attack of David, and this actually buys David time to get out of Dodge. So then chapter 17 and 18, Ahithophel's advice to attack immediately is ignored, so he goes off and commits suicide because his plan is rejected. That's taking it pretty hard, hey? Like, he's figuring, I may as well kill myself before I get killed. And off he goes, and Hushai's advice gives David all that time he needs to prepare and gather his forces, and David organizes his troops and instructs them to deal gently with his son Absalom. But that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Are you familiar with the story? You know how this ends? That's not going to happen. That is not going to happen at all. And that plays into things in a very significant way, a very significant way. This is one of those great epic moments in the Old Testament where all kinds of things start to line up and come together, and there's contrasts and comparisons and all kinds of stuff. Who was king before David? Saul. What was prominent or featured about Saul? He was an entire head above everybody else. In the end, his head is brought low. He had a lot of pride. He stopped listening. He stopped heeding God. He stopped heeding the servant of God. He became arrogant. Absalom has become arrogant. And he has this parenthetical source of great pride. He has a head full of hair, just a big wig. He's got Elvis hair. He's got hair to spare. He loves his hair. His hair was so magnificent, it was like the mane of a lion. He can't cut his hair once a year. Once a year. Now, some of you cut your hair once a year because that's the most it needs. But he just did it because he was just so luxurious. His hair was so big. How big was it? The Bible says that they weighed it. They weighed it. How much does hair weigh? Not much. I've had a few haircuts. They sweep it up. I don't think it weighs that much. I don't think you can put it on a scale. How big of a mane did this guy have that they could weigh his hair? Lots. Oodles. You could knit a sweater with it. Well, if this doesn't come back to haunt him because he's chasing down the foe, and he gets his head stuck in a branch. He gets caught by the hair. And the horse keeps going. And now he's swinging by his mane. His hair, his source of pride, has betrayed him. And there he swings. There he hangs on a tree. Did you just catch that? What does the Bible say about someone who is hung on a tree? What are they? They're cursed. And Joab comes along and finds him. And what does Joab do? How? How does he kill him? Sticks him with his spear, yeah? Mm-hmm. You think of anybody else who was hung on a tree and was stuck with a spear? Yeah. But this isn't like a one-to-one. This is like a 1-to-180 type of comparison. You know, here's Absalom, the not rightful king of Israel, who, because of his pride, gets his head stuck in a tree. Contrast that with Jesus, who is the rightful king of Israel, who, through his humility, gets nailed to a cross by his enemies, not by his own doing, but that he allowed them to do this to him for his future glory, where Absalom's future would be most ignoble, where Jesus in his death saves everyone and Absalom in his death saves no one. I think there's just so much more that can be said and done with that, but I certainly think it's something that we should be aware of as we work through the passage. David, when he finds out that Absalom is dead, mourns deeply for him, which totally burns Joab's toast. Joab's choked that David is mourning for Absalom. Absalom's trying to kill him. Absalom usurped the kingdom. And then there's all these people who come out and rally around David and support David and fight for David and protect David. And David sits there and weeps for the person who's bringing him all his grief. The person who killed the people that stood up to protect David. And Joab goes to him, and this is a very loose paraphrase, but it says to David, "Have you just totally lost your mind? Have you lost your way? What are you thinking? How dare you disrespect these people this way by acting like this? Pull your head out of the sand. Wake up. You're the king of Israel. Start acting like it." And David does. Long story short, David does. So David goes back to Jerusalem. He pardons his former enemies and he starts rewarding his supporters. Mephibosheth explains his loyalty, blaming Ziba for the deceit. "Not my fault, not my fault." Okay. Whatever. People don't change, hey? Like, this is 3,000 years ago. People haven't changed. People have not changed. All kinds of things change. Technology changes. Communication changes. Clothing changes. Music changes. You know what doesn't change? Us. And thank goodness, neither does God, hey? God's still God. He's faithful. He's consistent. He's righteous, even when we're not. And so you turn one more chapter, chapter 20, and you hear this story about Sheba, a Benjamite, leads a rebellion against David, claims independence from Judah. Joab pursues him, and through some highfalutin negotiations, kills him. And that would be the end of it, essentially. Absalom's dead, rebellion squashed, the people who cursed David dealt with, David's back, David's restored, David's redeemed. But wow, hey? Like, what did he go through? What did he go through? And I think there's this varying levels of anxiety and angst and stuff we go through. But sister, haven't you gone through a bit of a desert from time to time? Haven't you, brother? Haven't you had worries and concerns? You know? I remember talking to somebody once and I said, "You know, have you ever lost the joy of your salvation?" He says, "Nope, never." And I thought, well, either you're not paying attention or you're a sociopath, because I can name times where if you didn't, you should have. You know, you might be the most insensitive person I've ever met. And that's really something when I'm the person saying it. You know, like, what's he going through? What are you going through? Because maybe we haven't all had a son who tried to murder us, or take over our business against our wills. Maybe we have. But I think all of us, in some ways, at some point, some time, have felt like the whole world's just collapsing. Like, and it doesn't take much, right? Like, how many criticisms do you need before you throw up your hands and walk away? Before you say, that's it, I'm not dealing with this anymore. You know what happened? You know what happened on Tuesday last week? I celebrated my 25th anniversary in vocational ministry. You know how many times I've had lay people and volunteers quit whatever they were doing because one person criticized them? And I just think, you gotta be kidding. Like, that's my average Wednesday. It's like, you should see some of the emails you get every once in a while. Dear Pastor Norm, I think you're an idiot. Okay, want to talk about that? Like, we can. You might be right. Maybe I am. But what happens when it's two criticisms? Or three? Or four? And you think to yourself, well, I've never criticized him to his face. No, but you've criticized me other places, and guess what? It all comes around, and I hear about it. I hear about an awful lot of it. But then I try to pull a page out of David's book, and I think, okay, maybe they got a point. But God put me here. And maybe I need to learn from David, too. Maybe I need to step up and step into my role and you know, be who I'm supposed to be. And maybe that's true for you too, where you work, or where you go to school, or whatever dynamics you have in your family. You know? And it's a weird thing, because like we're on the other side of 18 now. All our kids are adults. But you know what? You know what? I'm still the dad. Still the dad. But it's weird because your relationships change, right? Your relationships change. You know, I phone them up and say, hey, I need help. Or I phone them up and say, do you know about this? Or I phone them up and say, can you explain this to me? I don't understand this. And they're good and they're gracious. But at the end of the day, I'm still the dad. You know, this is the thing with Ardith and with Herman when Herman passed away. You know, Ardith became that matriarch, and when she passes away, you know, things change for that family. And they even change for us. There's an interesting thing that just even happens within the life of church. And Kurt, I hope I don't embarrass you with this, but Kurt Redschlag is kind of like, he's the last page of an epic chapter in a book that we would call The Church in Alberta. There was a time where there was this whole level or strata of pastors that just had this, nope, you're ahead of me. They just had a way. They just had a way of being and talking and moving and doing. There was this classiness to them, and there was just this sophistication in the way they used language. And they would have very much been part of that builder generation. People born oftentimes well before 1945. But with the baby boomers, there came a shift in the flavor and the tenor of ministry. And that sophistication and that style and that grace lost some of its luster. And it was still tolerable, largely because the baby boomers are such an enormous generation, that when baby boomers preach to baby boomers, the baby boomers can relate, they can understand, they get it. But then Generation X showed up, and that's me. And you know what I get every once in a while? You're a little irreverent. I'm actually being highly reverent. You don't want to be in the room if I get irreverent. And I am sophisticated compared to what's going on with millennials and Generation Z. That everything's shifting and everything's changing, and I'm trying to figure out what that means for us and for this church and how that's going to play out, and and what that looks like. You know, when I first started here almost 9 years ago, somebody took me out for lunch and said, "What's your vision for this church?" And I had to admit, I don't know if I really had one. But I know this. The first church I went to, Wiesenthal, I served 7 years. Ooh, I had energy. Ooh, I had aspirations. I had dreams. And you know what I did? I cast a vision. I even designed a logo. Oh, yeah, we changed the whole bulletin. And it's just like, remember that? Worship, discipleship, fellowship. Kind of a mixed metaphors on the logo. We won't talk about it because when I think of it now, it's kind of embarrassing. But yeah. And you know what? That church was mature. The church was gracious. And you know what they did? They said, "Ooh, that's great. Ah, that's good." You know where it went? Nowhere. But I am not one to be defeated. I am not one to be discouraged. So when I went to my next church, a bedroom community west of here, I decided they needed vision too. So I cast the vision. And they too were mature people and gracious people. And they said, "Oh, that's really good. That's great." And guess where it went? Nowhere. So when I came here, I thought, well, I'm on two strikes. I don't feel like striking out. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wait until this congregation tells me what they want. When we collectively cast a vision of who we want to be and where we want to see this church go in the future. And I don't know if we've been effective in figuring that out entirely. Because I can tell you, we are wildly eclectic. We have lapsed Catholics. We have people with Lutheran ideals. We have Pentecostals. We have people west of Pentecostals. We've got the frozen chosen. We got the good old NAB, ABA. But who are we? Who are we actually? You know? And what is it that we want? Who do we want to be? Where does it go? And it's times I'm just tempted to say, "I will tell you, and I will tell you now, and you're either going to get on board or you're going to get off the boat. Those are your choices, but this is where we're going." But since that hasn't worked in the past, I'm reticent to do that in the future. But I think at some point, we have to start asking and answering some of those questions. I don't know if we're in a position to be like everybody else, and I don't even know if we want to be like everybody else. Maybe we want to be just a little bit different. I don't know. But you know what everything that I've just shared with you, you know what that does? You know what that does for me personally? Creates a world of conflict. Creates a world of indecision. Makes me insecure. Even makes me afraid. And so then when the criticisms come, do I feel them? Oh, baby, do I feel them. Oh, baby, do I feel them. And so when I come to a passage like this, maybe I'm preaching it more to me than to any of you. But I hope that maybe in some small way you can relate. Because I think this passage talks to that idea of what do we do when hope is hard to find? And I think if we examine Psalm 3, the psalm that David writes as Absalom is pursuing him, his own son wants to kill him, I think there's three aspects about the character and nature of God that can give us hope and courage, even in our most challenging moments. And the first of these truths is that God protects. God protects. Psalm 3, verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." The lifter of my head. Something's changed. David's making a pretty bold declaration here, but something's changed because when David was getting out of Jerusalem, when he was leaving town, the Bible says that David, and I'm quoting here, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. But something has happened. Something has changed because David has come to a point where he declares, God, you're my shield. He is a shield around him. Unlike a typical shield, God protects him from attack on every side. It's like the force field. It's like that shield that covers the USS Enterprise. They are protected on every side. David is protected on every side. He says, God, you're my shield. And he says, you're my glory. God's glory impresses the faithful and it destroys the wicked, as Pharaoh discovered at the Red Sea. And he says, he lifts his head. You lift my head. This is not an idiom of pride, but it's a declaration of confidence. Lift up your head. Jordan B. Peterson, in his book, 12 Simple Rules for Life, chapter 1, he tells everybody, be a lobster. Be a lobster. And he explains lobsters. Lobsters who, you know, make themselves bigger and more impressive, even if they're not, to try to guard their territory or you know, establish themselves in the world of procreation. Stand up straight with your shoulders back, he says. And he draws that analogy between people and lobsters to illustrate the importance of body language and posture. He explains how dominance hierarchies are fundamental in the part of life and how our physical stance can influence our mental state. It can influence our confidence, our social interactions. Peterson emphasizes standing tall and adopting a posture of confidence as a way to improve self-esteem and signal strength to others. Stand up straight. Anybody here with children? Anybody ever tell your children? Stand up straight. Stand up straight. Shoulders back, chest forward, head high. Walk out of here with confidence, even if you have absolutely none. Fake it till you make it. Like just stand up. Just stand up. Lift up your head. And David's saying, God, you lift up my head. You are the lifter of my head. You're the reason I have confidence. You're the reason I can do what I do. Think back to Genesis chapter 40. Joseph interprets a dream pronouncing redemption and restoration for Pharaoh's cupbearer who ended up in the pokey there. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. That's that attitude of restoration and redemption. Zig Ziglar famously said, your attitude, not your aptitude, will determine your altitude. Lift up your head. But you know what? God lifts up your head. He is your shield. He's your glory. He is the lifter of your head. Understanding that God's protecting us gives us the ability to get up when we feel like we've been knocked down. And God will get us through the darkest valleys. He will. It might feel like the enemy's lying in wait, that the danger looms, but we know that our God is greater. Amen? We know our God is greater and that we will prevail. He's our shield, he's our glory, and he'll restore us and redeem us. Because the battle belongs to the Lord. He doesn't lose. He never loses. And he brings us right along with him. So stand tall, shoulders back, head up, and know that our God protects us. And that he not only protects us, but that he sustains us. Look at verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. His enemies are pursuing him. His son is pursuing him. And he goes to bed. He doesn't just go to bed. He sleeps. He's snoring. He's out like a light. He's having himself a good old rest. You know, the confidence expressed in these verses is the confidence of the next morning. The psalmist went to sleep trusting God, and now he's awakened with the events of the day. But he knows that he's firmly in God's hands. He's saying, I had a good night's rest, and now I'm not afraid to face the terrors of this new day. I will not fear the thousands drawn up against me. That word sustained, that the Lord sustained me, in Hebrew it's samach. It means that he was able to lean on God, or that God was his crutch. God was that which held him up, gave him the ability to do what he needed to do. And that ability to trust God and trust the fact that God is faithful and up to the challenge, I think, is demonstrated throughout Scripture. But, you know, when I think about people with moxie in the Bible, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, a lot of my biblical theology was corrupted for a time as I indoctrinated myself in the world of VeggieTales. I had a friend who didn't like VeggieTales. He used to modify the opening to VeggieTales. Heresy, blasphemy, it's got to be VeggieTales. I thought that's kind of harsh. That's kind of harsh. I don't see a lot of blasphemy and heresy here. But maybe, I don't know. I don't know what he saw there. But I learned about Rakshak and Benny from VeggieTales. I was reminded of them and the whole bowing down, and they refused to do it. And in that case, it was all about the bunny. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? The bunny, oh, I love the bunny. They wouldn't bow. They would not bow to Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. They would not. In face of the fiery furnace, they didn't care. They weren't doing it because their confidence was in God, in God. They weren't sweating much. If you were here on March 14th, you sang these words, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." And that last stanza, "I'm so glad I learned to trust thee. Precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me and wilt be with me to the end." You're not going to get abandoned. You're not going to be left hanging. God is with you. And this is, I think, the power of that poem, Footprints, that Wayne reminded us of not long ago at prayer meeting. And I think it's why it's so universally loved and accepted is, you know, in this person's darkest moments, their most difficult times, they turn around and they only see one set of footprints in the sand and they say, "Jesus, where were you?" He says, "Right there, I was carrying you." The footprints that were missing weren't mine. I got you. I got you. No matter how dark the valley is, He's got you. He's got you. That's your God. You know, worries and fears, they rob us of sleep and they weary our souls. Trusting in the goodness of God and the power of God and the love of God, that's a powerful sedative. Next time doubts and fears attack you and you put your head down, try to remember the times that God has proven himself faithful. When I wrote that sentence, I was feeling very proud of myself. Because, I don't know, I'm probably the only person in this room, but can I confess what happens to me quite often when I go to bed? I make sure that I don't interrupt Gabriella as she's entered, and I quote, the doze zone. She has expressed her unhappiness if I leave lights on or flip things on or if I jump into bed and bounce around like it's a trampoline and just tease her. She doesn't like that. So I've learned when I go into bed, I go in quietly. I slide in. I pull the covers over. But I have a nasty pillow because when I put my head on my pillow, there's this carnival that comes out, dee, 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 with those scary clowns and all kinds of disturbing things. And my head goes into hyper gear. Like, it just, we're in overdrive. It's like, have you thought about this? Have you thought about this? What else? Did you hear what that person said? You know, you should have said. Now, I know you don't go through that, but this is what I go through, so you can pray for me. But the way I shut it down, I'm still learning to do this, is to remember. But God was there. But God was there. But God was there. Oh yeah, well that person said this to me. Yeah, you know what? Jesus died for that person and loves that person. So you be kind and be gracious to that person. And maybe they've got a legitimate point. Think through what they said. Do you think that there's anything to what they said? Think through that. Now what are you going to do? What are you going to do with that? Are you going to be loving? Going to be gracious? Going to be kind? Going to forgive? Then you start to think about Jesus. You start to think about the cross. You start to think about his faithfulness and his grace and his goodness. And you know what you start to do? You start to rest. The carnival starts to pack up. You start to calm down. You get to this place where you can start to pray. And I can't tell you How many times I've prayed myself to sleep. And when I was a new Christian, I felt really guilty about that. And I talked to Mrs. Braun. We had this teacher, this professor at the Bible College, Fred Braun. He had the most incredible, amazing, wonderful wife. And so I was sharing this with her, and she says, you know, don't feel guilty about that. When you pray, you're communing with your Heavenly Father. And when you are in His presence, and you start to feel that peace which lets you let go of all those worries and concerns, that peace that lets you rest, embrace that. Receive that. Be grateful for it, and don't ever be guilty for it. Know this, your Father held you while you fell asleep. And I got to remember those times when I held on to somebody and they fell asleep because they trusted in these arms. If they only knew, eh? They're only good for 20 pounds. If they only knew. But they trusted, and they fell asleep. You know, your God protects you, He sustains you, and me. And our final point, God saves. You're going to say, boy, He went through that third point really fast. And that's right, because that sweet, cute, wonderful little blonde-haired lady that's sitting right there, I'm afraid of her, and she's teaching Sunday school right now, so we're going to go a little fast, okay? God saves, verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Verse 7 is an appeal for divine deliverance. Arise, O Lord. You know, this is going right back to Numbers 10, verse 35. Bible says this. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. Here David's pulling that line. Arise, O Lord. Arise, O Lord. O my God, save me. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. On the cheek. By using Moses' great cry, David expresses his confidence and that even this apparent defeat he had, his fleeing company, they're in fact under divine guidance. He says, strike their cheek, or another translation might say, break their jaw. That whole idea of striking the cheek and breaking the jaw, you know, it's like this rebuke, and breaking your teeth renders somebody powerless. You know, that your teeth are broken. Like, they didn't have dentists. Like, you know that, right? There was no denturist back there. If somebody's teeth were broken, what couldn't they do? Couldn't eat. How long does that last? Not that long. Think about Jesus struck on the face. This is an act of insult. And David's saying, God, smack them on the cheek, break their jaws, break their teeth. And that might seem harsh. And doesn't the Bible say that we should pray for our enemies? Well, David's not. It's like, smash them. Get them. Oh, yeah. You know? Creates this tension for us between, should we be praying for our enemies? Or should we be praying that God smashes them? I don't know. Depends on the day. I can go either way with that one. He makes this declaration for salvation. Verse 8. God caused Absalom to listen to the bad advice and thus fail to pursue and defeat his father, even when he was the most vulnerable. And then when the battle was finally engaged, after David had been able to gather strength and prepare for it, David's troops achieved a great victory. And it took place in the forest of Ephraim, where 20,000 men were killed, including Absalom. What's interesting is the activity of God. And whenever you read the Bible, you should always be looking for that. What did God do? How did God act? How did God engage? And then the psalm ends with an appeal for blessing. And blessing implies a harmonious relationship with God and with other people, and even with creation. David ultimately wants conflict to end. And so he declares, salvation belongs to the Lord. And I think there's a threefold application here. Let God fight your battles. You want to fight? You want to fight spiritually? Pray. Pray. Fight on your knees. Turn things over to the Lord. But you take the higher road. Be like Jesus. Because we're heading right into the Easter season, right? We're going to reflect on those verses that say that he was led like a lamb, that he didn't speak when he was condemned, that he didn't fight back. And I think this is just always a point for us to remember. And maybe we do. Maybe we're good at remembering this. Maybe we're not. If you're not, I just want to point out, he could have killed everybody. He could have spoken a word and had legions of angels descend from heaven with flaming swords and annihilate everyone. He could have. He could have sent fire raining down from heaven and incinerate Jerusalem, but he didn't. He could have made their innards boil, but he didn't. Instead, he let them crucify him. And when they mocked him and insulted him, he didn't fight back. He took the higher road. When they struck his cheek, he turned the other one. So trust God for your future. If you're going to fight on your knees. Pray. And when it comes time to act, be like Jesus. Take the higher road. And just trust God for the future, because he is on your side. It might not always feel like it in the moment. Hey, you might be in the moment. You might be saying, what's going on here? But you know, maybe in 3 years from now, you can look back and say, okay, that's what was going on here. But trust him for your future. Because who knows, hey? Who knows where it's all going to lead, and who knows how it's all going to end? Well, we know how it's going to end. You know, this story of David's triumph over Absalom serves as a powerful reminder of divine intervention and the importance of seeking God's guidance. And even as we navigate through our own conflicts and challenges, let us remember these three great truths. God protects, God sustains, and God saves. So trust in the Lord. Pray earnestly and emulate the virtues of Jesus. By taking the higher road and relying on God's wisdom, we can find peace and assurance that he is always watching over us and guiding us and winning our battles for us. So let's live with confidence and rest with the assurance that ultimately our salvation belongs to the Lord. Amen. Amen. Keith, come and lead us in our closing hymn, would you, my friend?